We are continuing our sermon series, looking at the life of Peter, and we've been engaged some time now in Peter's two letters. This is a part of Peter's legacy to us. And today we come to a passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, that has to do with slaves or servants, as we'll be talking about. And if we're being honest, let me say that if it were up to me, if I were choosing the passages for us, this would be one I'd never preach on. I'd just skip it right over. But our practice as a church is to preach through books of the Bible. And I value that practice because I think it forces us to deal with hard passages, passages that don't sit well with our modern sensibilities or contradict us. And we need that. We want to be protected from our own biases and hobby horses and so forth, and preaching consistently through the text of the Bible helps us in that respect. So we will turn our attention now to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower falls. This week, just like last week, I would like us to look at this passage under two main themes. First, Peter's admonition, and second, Peter's motivation. First, then, the admonition. He gives us a clear admonition in verse 18. If we're to understand what he's saying here, however, and to not have this passage clouded by our own assumptions and experiences, I think we have to stand back and answer three questions. The first question is, who was Peter addressing? And perhaps we have an answer in the very first word of our first verse, verse 18. He's addressing servants, perhaps helpfully rendered slaves. Peter is writing to Christian servants, Christian slaves, who are dispersed in ancient Asia, who were formerly a part of his church in Rome. Now, in order to hear that well, and again, to not bring our own assumptions and ideas into the passage, we have to understand a little bit of slavery in the ancient world. And the first thing, perhaps, first step towards understanding ancient slavery as it was practiced in Peter's day, is to appreciate that it is significantly different than slavery as it was practiced in the United States history, or slavery as it's practiced today in the form of human trafficking. A number of differences, a few which I'd like to highlight. In the first case, ancient slavery was not man-stealing. In the Bible, we have a consistent and clear denunciation of the type of slavery that results from stealing or kidnapping a person and enslaving them. Let me give you just one example of that denunciation. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and following. The Apostle Paul, he explains that it's speaking about the way the law constrains and limits sin, how it fences in our sin. He says that the law is laid down for the lawless, for the ungodly, for sinners, those who are unholy and profane. And then he lists a number of things that the law is meant to fence in, to prohibit, to confine, in order that sin wouldn't flourish and we'd be protected. One of the things he says in verse 10 is that the law is meant to condemn enslavers. Now, if you have an ESV Bible like I do, you'll notice a little superscript number 2 that leads you to a footnote, and it says this: that is, those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible we have that clear denunciation. Exodus 21:16 is very similar. So slavery in the ancient world wasn't man-stealing. Instead, most slaves in the ancient world found themselves in this role because either they were prisoners of war or they'd voluntarily sold themselves to pay off a debt. Another way that slavery that the Apostle Peter is addressing is different from the slavery that is a big part of our history as a nation is that it was not race-based. It wasn't only for a select race or group of people. Instead, slavery in the ancient world didn't discriminate based on heredity or race. What's more, it wasn't usually a permanent condition. Many people, and some historians, perhaps this is to overstate it, I'm not sure, but some historians in the ancient world estimate that 40% of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were either at one time, or either presently or at one time, slaves. And there was an opportunity, apparently, in this ancient system of slavery where a person could win or purchase their freedom. Another way I'd say that the slavery Peter's addressing isn't like our modern slavery is it didn't force someone into actions that were intrinsically sinful. Peter might, I think, would say something very different if he was addressing people who'd been victims of human trafficking or were forced to work in brothels or this sort of thing. But the word that Peter uses here in addressing servants is not the word for slave, but it's the word for someone who's a household worker or a menial worker, something like an indentured servant. And certainly their duties and tasks would have been very different. Those are some of the reasons why translators render the language that Peter uses here as servants to not unduly associate with our notions of modern-day slavery and therefore confuse us. What is Peter after then as he addresses these we might call slaves or servants in the ancient world, Christian slaves or servants? Here's our second question. What did Peter want these servants to do? The answer is very clear. He wanted them to submit. He wanted them to obey. He wanted them to be subject to their masters. Notice how he explains it. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. It wasn't simply that he wanted them to follow the letter of the law. He wanted them to give themselves to their work as servants or slaves. He wanted Christian servants or slaves to be the very best slaves that there were. Now, slavery in the ancient world was widespread, as we've already heard. Peter wanted Christian slaves to be exemplary slaves, such that a person might say, if you're going to have a household servant, make sure it's a Christian household servant. Not only do they do what they're told, they go above and beyond. They don't just respect you when you're there present with them. They're always honoring, respecting, serving, doing their best for the sake of another. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. goes on to say to masters that they should treat their slaves justly and fairly, knowing they also have a master in heaven. Now, it's interesting because the New Testament, Peter here doesn't explicitly speak against the practice of slavery. He does give us something in seed form, which I believe when it grows up will overturn the practice of slavery in the ancient world, as the Apostle Paul was just explicitly alluding to in that passage, that there's an equal standing before God with slaves and masters, as we hear about in Philemon, and as we hear about in this passage. But what Peter's after, what he wants servants or slaves to do, is even when they are in a position of powerlessness, he wants them to serve, to obey, to act with all of their heart, with all of their vigor and attention for the good of their masters. He wants them to be thoroughly Christian slaves. And in fact, this is the way, through the logic of the gospel, where people give themselves in service to others, that God would revolutionize and overturn the norms and practices of the ancient world. All right, so we've seen who Peter's addressing, what he wants them to do. And the last question is, to what type of master did Peter want servants to submit? Now, here's the part that is especially surprising to most of us. It's not just that Christian servants were to be the best Christian servants to the masters who treated them well, or who were really humane and fair and acted as though their servants also had dignity. Here's what he says. Respect not only the good, not only the gentle, but also the unjust. God wants to use these servants in whatever station of life they find themselves, even if it's a difficult situation, a difficult time, even if their masters are not deserving of respect. The way we act as Christians has very little to do with the way we're treated or what situation we find ourselves in the world. We don't treat people good because they deserve to be treated well, because they've treated us well. This is how Christian servants act. All right, so if you're tracking along with Peter's admonition, and especially if you can appreciate the difficulty of this as Peter's original audience would have, then we're in a good position to have some motivation, right? Because this is not easy. What does Peter say to motivate, to show why, to give rationale for this way of life? I think the first thing he tells us in verse 19, and again repeated in verse 20, is that this is a gracious thing. He says just that. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, it's not that Peter is a fan of suffering generally. For instance, he says, if you do something wrong and then suffer for it, there's no benefit in that. But when you do this for God, when you suffer unjustly, God views that, your willing giving of self to suffering and sacrifice, God views that as a gracious thing. He repeats verse 20. If you do good and suffer, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What did Peter mean by calling this a gracious thing? He might have simply meant that this is something which delights the Lord, in which he has, which receives his favor. I think he's using this language generally as a pastor would. I think he's saying this is a gospel thing. This is something that shows us the gospel, that demonstrates the logic, the reality, the idea of the gospel. The reason that is, he goes on to explain, is that this is exactly what Jesus did. Notice with me, the main thing that Peter does to motivate his audience is to explain the gospel, to explain what has been done on their behalf in Jesus. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. So we're told that Jesus' life, and in particular, his sufferings, his unjust sufferings and self-sacrifice, these things are an example. Now, they're more than that. We hear that we're healed, we're made clean by his sufferings. that he suffered for us. There's a redemptive, salvific dimension to these sufferings, which is unique in the person of Jesus. But we ought not to miss that these things are an example. What in particular about Jesus' suffering as an example? Jesus was knowingly betrayed by those he loved. What did he do in response? He did good. This is what Peter highlights. He went around doing good. He was sold for the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver. He was beaten, but it's by his stripes that were healed. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. He knowingly gave of himself for the good of others. He knowingly offered his own life, his happiness, any dreams or possessions that would have been ordinary to people that Jesus certainly had. He gave up everything to offer himself lovingly on behalf of others. And Peter says, get this, he says, addressing these ancient Christian slaves, he says, this is your calling in life, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to offer yourselves to doing good, and when necessary, to enduring hardship and wrong. And this is the part that enables us to do that, just like Jesus did, which Peter stresses two times, to entrust yourself to God no matter what the situation is, no matter how difficult it is, to believe that this is where God has you, positioned to follow in Jesus' footsteps. This is your calling in life. Now, can you imagine this? Peter is inviting people who had no rights, who were victims of power structures which they were unable to change, who suffered abuse and hardship, who all day did the most menial tasks. He's saying God wants to use them in the same mission of the gospel in which God used Jesus. This is the way Peter wants the gospel to be reenacted and demonstrated and therefore transferred into a world which was pagan and opposed to the faith. This is the way Peter sees that God will spread the good news of Jesus. Now, Peter's addressing people who are powerless, and he's talking about how God will use them. We saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 12, that as we act in an honorable way among those who don't know God, termed Gentiles, there will be many who, though they spoke against Christians as evildoers, who see their good deeds and then are convinced by them and will begin to praise God on the day of visitation. And next week, we'll be speaking about wives and husbands. Peter addresses wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. He anticipates that because of the conduct of the wives, husbands, which formerly did not know God, will be convinced and convicted and come to know God. It's through the everyday actions of normal Christians in difficult situations that Peter believes the gospel spreads and grows in a powerful way. Peter understands that these slaves are powerless in and of themselves, and yet that even though they are taken advantage of and in a difficult place, this is just the thing that God would use to demonstrate the reality of the gospel. There's a movie, To End All Wars. It stars Kiefer Sutherland. Perhaps you've seen it. It's about an American brigade of soldiers that were captured and then subsequently found themselves in a Japanese prison camp in World War II. The main character's captain by the name of Jim Reardon. He was 24 at the time. And the climactic scene in that movie has to do with this captain who was formerly very opposed to the things of Christianity. He becomes convinced of the reality of Christianity and then demonstrates this as there's a missing shovel and the Japanese prison guards threaten the life of all of the captives there. Now, what the audience doesn't know is that this shovel is not missing. There's just been a miscount from the prison guards. But this captain, played by Kiefer Sutherland, he steps forward and he says that he took the show. And in doing so, he receives a severe beating. And it's only later that they realize that the shovel's not missing at all. What he's done is to offer himself sacrificially, willingly, for the good of others. And in doing so, he reenacts, he demonstrates this irony, but beauty, the logic of the gospel. That's what Peter's asking God's people to do. And this is something that God has done throughout the Bible to advance his cause and kingdom. Think about Naaman. Maybe you remember him from 1 Kings chapter 5. The young slave girl from Israel who speaks about the power of the one true God, Israel's God, to her master, Naaman. And God uses this unnamed servant to do good. Think about Joseph in the Bible, sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers. Humanly speaking, at every turn of the story, suffers abuse and suffers unjustly, injustice. What does God do? He raises him up from the midst of the prison to use him for the good of many. And this is what God would do through the servants and slaves that find themselves in difficult situations to show forth the beauty of the gospel as they entrust themselves to God in a difficult situation and do good. And of course, this is the thing that God wants to do through you even today. Our situation varies undoubtedly, and we're thankful that we find ourselves in a much easier spot in life. But nonetheless, we face the same related sorts of things as others speak ill against us, where we find ourselves in difficult situations, where we find ourselves powerless to affect change that we'd like to do so. And as you find yourself in analogous situations, instead of thinking, poor me in this difficult spot, and when you're spoken against unjustly, when people malign you, what you ought to think is this is a golden opportunity to love others, to assume blame, to offer myself sacrificially, and in doing so, to reenact the gospel. Christian theologians have often seen these passages as applying well when it comes to the relationships of employees and employers. Of course, you get that. There are a myriad of other situations where these same truths can helpfully be applied. I think what we're being shown here, though, is that this is our calling as it was their calling of old. Remember in chapter 2, earlier, verse 16, Peter speaks about us as free. We have this advantage that servants or slaves in the ancient world didn't have, but we don't use our freedom as a cover-up from evil. Instead, we use our freedom to live as what? As slaves of God. We use our freedom to live as servants of God. And we have this calling, this opportunity now, to reenact the gospel as they did of old, and so to glorify our God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example that you left us to follow. What's more, we thank you for the way in which God used your sufferings to bring about our salvation. We pray that now, having received this love and this service, that you would equip us all the more to love and to serve others. Help us to die to sin, to live to righteousness, to eagerly give up of ourselves, our rights, all of the benefits that we might accrue in order to do good, to endure where necessary, to entrust ourselves to you, and to serve you in this world. Our God, as we act in this unique gospel-birthed way, would you use your people to spread your glory? We ask this together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.